This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
We're picking up here immediately where we left off last week. As you know, we got through John 1, 1 through the first part of 14, so we're going to pick up exactly with that last part of verse 14. In John 1:14, the Word says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we talked last week about how what we need to do is revise how we see the Gospel of John. This Gospel is not like any of the others because it departs greatly from the format of what they call the Synoptic Gospels. And John relates to us a Jesus who is the Son of God, God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. And as a matter of fact, if we read through the Gospel of John, we get a hint of personal excitement and wonder and awe and fascination with Jesus. He speaks beautifully about how wonderful, and if all of the miracles that Jesus performed were written down and put in books, the world itself couldn't contain the number of books. And that's how he wraps up his gospel at the end of John 21. So let's have this John in mind while we read this, as he says in that part of verse 14 at the end, "And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John says that we, meaning he and the other apostles, saw the glory of the Lord. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's related to us in Mark chapter 9. Where Jesus just stood on the mountaintop. And the glory that is in Jesus poured out from Jesus and literally lit up the top of that mountain. And John, if you can imagine it, sitting under a tree with him, you know, sitting on a rock or something, and we're gathered around John listening to him talk about his experiences, and he's probably going, "And we beheld His glory." The excitement and the wonder of, wow. Can you imagine standing or even kneeling, or like John when he talks about it in the book of Revelation, falling down in front of him because you're just looking at the awesomeness of Jesus, just radiating this powerful, glorious light. You know how it's, you see in these movies, you see the searchlight from the lighthouse spinning, and it just, where the beams go, it just lights up the horizon wherever that light goes. Well, that's what was happening to John. The radiant beauty and the light from Jesus was just pouring forth from him, surrounding the top of that mountain. And it just overwhelmed them all. And they talked about how this cloud appears, and it wasn't a cloud like the mist and the rain and all that. This was the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God, pouring out all of the glory on those guys. That's what John's talking about. We beheld the glory. And then John got to see the resurrected Jesus. And when he's writing his gospel, he hasn't had that Revelation chapter 1 experience yet. Can you imagine talking to John after he had seen Jesus that way? Just the amazement and also the fear of God. John loved him. And he says, "I saw him." This is eyewitness testimony. "I saw Jesus." Now picking up where we left off last week, verse 15, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John the Baptist lifts up the name of Jesus here. He tells us that Jesus is not merely a fly-by-night religious leader like the ones that the rabbi Gamaliel, the one that Paul studied with, where he says, and some time ago this guy rose up and he claimed to be somebody and some people followed him. He died and all of his followers disappeared. This isn't who John the Baptist is talking about. John the Baptist lifts up and glorifies the name of Jesus, and he tells us that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is full of grace and truth. This by itself is an amazing thing. But to understand this fullness, let's move on ahead to verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. John tells us that grace upon grace is available. It's not just a little bit of grace. There's no rationing of grace. Some of us have relatives who can talk to us about the time of World War II, where every citizen had rationing cards, and they had to buy gas based on the rationing card, and you couldn't buy more than a certain number of gallons of gas a week. They were rationing the food because of this huge war effort. Well, grace is not like that. Grace that's available from the Lord is more like when you go to these restaurants and they tell you there's a bottomless cup of coffee or soda. You ever been to one of those places where you can get free refills? So when you get almost close to the end of your cup, whether it's soda or iced tea or coffee, the waiter or server comes by and just starts to fill it up again. And if you get down a little more, they come and fill it up some more. And if you go down a little bit more, they come by and fill it up some more. That's kind of the way the grace of the Lord works. When we feel like we've used up our grace and we're beginning to feel kind of worn out by the world, Jesus comes by and pours some more grace into our cup. And do you think maybe that might be what David was talking about in Psalm 23 when he said, "My cup overflows." The grace of the Lord is available, and it never runs out. It never runs dry. You can't use up all of the grace that God has for you, because as soon as you think you're wearing out, he'll come by and he'll fill you up some more. And that's what John is talking about here. No matter how much he gives you, there's always more available. And sometimes we need that because we feel guilty about something we've done. And then we can go to the Lord and know that we can confess it and be forgiven, that grace will be extended one more time. When you feel like you might have said something wrong to somebody and you have to apologize, you go to them and they say, "Yeah, okay, I'll forgive you. Let it go." But the Lord says, "No, I forgive you. Don't sweat it. You're forgiven because you've confessed." More grace is available. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to presume on it and abuse the privilege. But it means that when we fail, more grace is still available. There's always more forgiveness. There's more grace available. Verses 17 and 18. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John tells us that the law was given through Moses. The grace and the truth come through Jesus. John is not trying to establish a barrier here. You know how many times we've heard a preacher on television say, no, that's the law. You don't have to mess with that. Because Jesus gives grace. What John is telling us here is that, yes, the law came through Moses. And yes, grace comes through Jesus. But, by the way, the law is good. It teaches us the right way to live and gives us a solid moral code. Some people, though, misuse this verse to say that indeed Jesus negates or throws out the law. That's wrong. Remember, the law says murder is wrong. Covetousness, adultery, lying. These things are wrong. These are sin. And just because Jesus came, that doesn't mean all that stuff is okay now. Because the moral code is still in place. Jesus didn't come to throw that out. He said he came to fulfill it. In this case, what this means is that the law's mission is to show you your need for grace. The law's mission is to point you to Jesus. The main mission of the law was to direct us to the place where we see we can't live without the grace of our Lord in our lives. This is why the apostle tells us that the questions the law doesn't answer are answered by the loving sacrifice of Jesus himself on the cross. That's up to verse 18, where we were supposed to get last week. Now it's time for verses 19 through 31. Starting with verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Verse 19. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now you can be sure here that the Pharisees weren't asking John the Baptist his identity because they really wanted to get to know him. Yes, they were probably really curious. But in reading this again this past week, what jumped off the page is that their question was probably more like, and it should have been phrased if John was going to write it down, thinking what they were thinking when they asked it, it's, "Who do you think you are?" You see, John wasn't playing by the conventional rules set down by all of the religious authorities of his day. There were lots of rules. Between the return from Babylon to the day that John the Baptist exploded on the scene was probably over 400 years. And they had all this time to write all of these additional commandments. So there was this rebel out in the wilderness, wearing a camel hair suit and eating locusts and honey, saying, "Repent, and I will baptize you with water," and all those other things. That's why the tone of the question was more on the order of, "Who do you think you are?" We know that's the attitude behind the question because of how they proceeded to question him after this. Verses 20 to 22, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?'" We're looking at this set of verses together because these questions were and are important to us to understand why both John and Jesus' ministries were rejected by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. First, they ask if he's Elijah, and he says no. John answers the same thing to the question about whether or not he's the prophet. Now, remember that Mark 8, 27 to 28 says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, or some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" Look at the answers the disciples gave and compare that with the questions the Pharisees were asking John. They're similar, and there's a good reason for this. You see, at that time, the Jewish eschatology had it that before the Messiah would come, there had to be a return of Elijah. Now, John is out there saying, no, I'm not Elijah. According to what they believed, if this wasn't Elijah, then the one who followed him couldn't, in their logic, be the Messiah. That's one of the reasons they rejected him. They said, no, this can't be the Messiah because Elijah hasn't come first. Now, they talked about the prophet. Well, all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, 15, 17 to 18, Moses tells the people about a promise the Lord made to him. And he wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And then here's the key to understanding what we were just talking about. Malachi 4, 4 through 6 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the Jews were expecting, first, another prophet like Moses, and they were expecting Elijah himself to return before the Messiah could come or would come. Now, if you remember from our Revelation series, the irony of this is that those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 were most likely Moses and Elijah. So, they're right in that regard. Moses and Elijah would have to come first. But they come to announce Jesus' second coming. Is everybody following this? Since John the Baptist said he wasn't Elijah, and since he said he wasn't the Messiah either, the Jews were convinced that John was a maniac and that Jesus was certainly not the Messiah. But they were wrong. Because after the Transfiguration, and I hope everybody's getting this down because there's some scripture verses we have to know in succession here. Matthew 17, 11 through 14, Jesus tells his disciples that Elijah did have to come, but that John the Baptist was indeed the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, that's why Elijah did come, because Jesus said he came and they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. In verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So in this way, that scripture in Malachi was fulfilled. John fulfilled it because he was an Elijah-like figure announcing the coming of the Messiah. So now that we know all of that, what does it do for us? You know what all of this means? That God will sometimes do things in our lives in ways that we don't expect him to do it. Right? Here's what I mean. We may not like the way he does something. He may use someone we don't like to accomplish something for his kingdom. He may make us wait for a blessing. Have we experienced that? He may send someone we're not expecting to give us a word of encouragement. Or he may simply be silent for a time. Why would he do things this way? Why would he use someone we don't like? Or why would he use someone we're not expecting to tell us something we need to hear? Or why would he send his message in a way we're not looking for it to come? Here's why. And this applies back then because, see, God was doing something that they didn't expect. He was sending their Messiah to them in a way they weren't looking for him to come. And this is what he's trying to do for us here. He's trying to get us to grow up in our faith and to take our eyes off of ourselves and our preferences and how we think everything ought to be, and how we think everything ought to go, and how we think everything ought to proceed in our lives, to put that aside and to put our eyes on him and his purpose and what he wants to do, and that he is going to do it his way. No matter how we try to convince God that our way is best, no matter how many times we attempt to convince the Lord, "Lord, you know, couldn't you have done it this way instead?" The answer is always going to be what?
No. No.
Nope. Because God knows more about the situation in which we find ourselves than we do. God knows more about what's going on around us than we do. God is far more aware of what's going on in the minds of all of those people whom He has put in our lives. He knows what plan He's trying to work out in each one of us, and He's trying to get us to take our eyes off of what we are expecting and what we want and how we want it, so we will just trust Him alone. And if we don't get anything else out of that section of verses, let's take that lesson away from here. The Pharisees didn't expect the Messiah to come the way He did, but He did. The Pharisees were looking for Elijah, and He did come in a way. But God fulfilled His plan in a way they weren't expecting. And that's what He's going to be doing. Get ready. Hold on to your seats and look for God to do something in your lives that's better than what you're expecting. Because Jesus back then was more wonderful, more glorious, and more powerful than the Messiah all of those Pharisees had conjured up in their minds. All they wanted was another politician who would drive out the Romans. God gave them a Savior who could give them eternal life. I think that's a great improvement, don't you? Verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. John confounds the Pharisees and Sadducees further by proclaiming that he is the one who is out in the wilderness, and he says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Elijah spent a lot of time out in the wilderness. Remember, he was out by the brook Cherith. Remember that he ran out into the wilderness to avoid Jezebel's army. So we are actually seeing John describe an Elijah-like experience in his ministry, reflecting what Elijah did. Miracles came through Elijah. The word of God came through John, and it was in a wilderness experience. And folks, let me also give you a heads up. The Lord will sometimes send us into a wilderness experience. And I'm not talking about the ride at Disneyland. He will send us out into the wilderness, a dry place. Or as John of the Cross said, the dark night of the soul, where we wonder, "God, what are you trying to do to me?" And yes, that's probably how we'll ask the question. "God, what are you doing to me?" But He'll send us out into the wilderness to get us apart so we won't have any other alternative. But like Elijah out in the wilderness by the brook that dried up, your only alternative is to listen and to wait for God. And that's what He wants to do in each one of us, if we're that thick-headed to where that's required. There is a key here. If we're willing to listen to God, He might not send us out into the wilderness so often or for such a long period. If we're a little sharper than most, He won't send us out there that long. Or He might not have to. We might be willing to listen and cooperate with God's way, and He might not have to send us out there. But John is quoting from that passage in Isaiah 43-5 where it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John the Baptist fulfilled that scripture passage. John's coming fulfilled Scripture. And here's what we can take away from that. If God promises something from His Word, He will fulfill it. You can count on it. Verses 24 and 25. "Now those who were sent by the Pharisees, from the Pharisees, and they asked Him, saying, 'Well, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ nor Elijah, nor the prophet. In that time, baptism was only done to the people who converted from another religion to Judaism. It was seen as a ritual to wash away the pollution of the Gentile world. And so the Pharisees are asking John why he's baptizing. And remember, John was baptizing mostly Jews. And the implication there, if they had their ritualistic practice of baptism from people washing away the stain of the Gentile world, John's baptizing Jews. And so that's why they're saying, why are you baptizing? And here's the implication. John the Baptist's ministry implied that the Jews still had the stain of the world upon them. And that didn't sit well with the Pharisees at all. In fact, they were downright aggravated by the camel-haired wild man out in the desert who was preaching repentance and baptizing. However, it is true, the stain of the world was upon them. The stain of the world is upon us all. We all need to repent of our sin and come to the Lord. And so that's why John was baptizing, because he needed to. It shows a change in life status from the world to the kingdom. And that's why John was baptized. In verses 26 to 28, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Here's something we really need to see here. John gives the Pharisees and their party a mysterious answer. He says, I baptize with water. That's not a credit-grabbing statement. He's not taking any glory for himself. He says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. What John is saying here is, all I'm doing is baptizing people. Then he continues to fill his purpose. He points them to Jesus by saying, there stands among you one you do not know. And what he's telling them is, your Messiah is right here, and you don't even see him. How many times has the work of the Lord been going on in our lives, and we didn't notice? That's all we have time for today, so let's remember to keep our eyes on Jesus and know that he's working among us. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray and we give you thanks. We praise you and we worship your name, O Lord. Thank you for all you're doing in our lives. And Lord, teach us to listen to you and to look for those things you're doing that we don't expect. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.